Good evening, everyone. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 1 this evening. We're picking up in verse 8, reading through to verse 12. The title this evening is Be Willing to Suffer. When David first gave me this talk, he said, I think your title could be Prepare to Suffer. But I changed the title, thinking that if we wrote that down, you'd all find a very good reason to be somewhere else. We were going to tell you to prepare to suffer for 40 minutes with me. I hope not. So we're going to be looking at Paul's very frank, faith-filled, and final words to Timothy. We're going to be looking at issues like shame, the issue of suffering, and how the gospel relates to those things. So let's read 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 8. That's page 1195 in the Bible you have there. Paul says, "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." Father, we ask for your presence now in this time. I pray you would help me to explain what Paul is writing about here. I pray your spirit would come and he would apply it to each one of our lives in a way that is relevant and timely to each one of us. So I ask for your help. I pray you give each one of us open ears and soft hearts ready to receive what you have to say to us. Amen. Okay, the first thing I want to look at is being ashamed and avoiding suffering. I'm going to spend a little bit more time on this one, this point than the second one. So if you were with us last week, you'll have known that David ended by showing us that God has not given us a spirit of timidity. This is the reading from last week where he said, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. And Paul begins to explore the implications of this statement for Timothy and for us. And he opens this section of his letter by exhorting him, by encouraging him not to be ashamed of three things. He says, you can read it in verse 8. He says, do not be ashamed about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. So don't be ashamed of Jesus. Don't be ashamed of Paul. And the gospel. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. Christ, Paul, or the gospel. He says, join him in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. This is a shocking assertion that he starts with. You need to let this sink in. Paul says, if we're not going to be ashamed for the cause of Christ, then we need to actively embrace suffering for the cause of Christ. Or to put it the other way around, if you don't want to be ashamed for the cause of Christ, then you will suffer. This is the outworking of it. It's a staggering statement. It's an absolutely staggering statement. So what does it mean to be ashamed? How does this work? So I thought a definition is always helpful for us to start with, isn't it? If we start with a definition, I borrowed this from John Piper. He says, shame is a painful emotion caused by a consciousness of guilt or shortcoming or impropriety and an awareness of others seeing our failures. I'll read that again for you just so you can get it. Shame is a painful emotion caused by a consciousness of guilt or shortcoming or impropriety and an awareness of others seeing that, seeing our failures. And the Bible has loads to say about shame. Take a long time to look at all of it. I want to highlight one thing that Jesus says about shame. And this is stunning. For those who would consider following Jesus, Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, he says, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man," Jesus is referring to himself there, "the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Shame is clearly a very serious matter, isn't it? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So how does shame work? How can we start to get a handle on it and deal with it and tackle it? Well, let me try and help you. Let me try and help myself. We feel shame before God, and we feel shame before people. Sometimes it's for good reasons, right reasons. Sometimes it's for the wrong reasons. So it can be a good thing. For example, you get converted. You start to follow Jesus. It can be good and it can be helpful that you feel shame about the way you used to live your life, about the sin you used to indulge in. This is a helpful kind of shame. You can think, oh, did I used to do that? Oh, did I used to think that? Many of you, I'm sure, will know that kind of shame feeling. It's correctly placed shame. But it's important that we don't wallow in shame, because even good shame can be very, very dangerous. But we need to allow the gospel to work in our lives, because the gospel deals with shame in our lives. One way we might describe the gospel, what Jesus did for us, is removing shame from humanity. And so that's why I think Paul, when we're reading it, you see Paul immediately launches in to an explanation of the gospel. He says, "Be unashamed of testifying about the Lord, of Jesus, and me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel." And then he just explains it in verse 9, the end of verse 8. Just, we'll read it, we'll see what he says. He says, "But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." I'd love to go into all of that in detail, but we wouldn't finish anywhere remotely on time if we did. There are some big issues in there. But the gospel, Jesus, deals with shame in our lives. And we all feel shame because at root we don't want our real selves to be exposed. But the really good news is that Jesus identified with, and more than just identified with, he bore our shame by his public, humiliating and shameful death on the cross. This is the amazing thing. God deals with our shame by taking it for us, by bearing it for us. God's method of removing it is to take it himself. That is incredible. He says, "You feel shame? I'll take it upon myself." You see, God knows all of our shameful secrets, the spiritual ones and the physical ones, the sort of things that we would go to extraordinary lengths to conceal, the things that we've thought, we've said, and we've done ourselves, and things that have been done to us as well. And God says, "You don't have to be defined by that anymore. I'm extending grace to you, forgiveness, freedom, new life. He says, you're forgiven. It is such good news. He says, when you receive Christ as your treasure, he defines who you are. He says, you have a completely new identity when you accept Jesus. You become a son or a daughter of God. He removes shame and he gives us honor. The honor of Christ. So the gospel deals with shame in our lives by God removing it. Now we know shame can be good. We know the gospel deals with it, but we know shame can be bad as well. So, like Paul is cautioning Timothy, he says, bad shame is being ashamed about Jesus, or being ashamed about the gospel, or being ashamed about being identified with God's people. And so we feel shame before people, and then we feel shame before God, don't we? Because we feel like we've let him down. And no authentic believer enjoys this experience. No one wants this experience. No one thinks, I really want to feel bad, you know, that I've let God down. But it does happen. Yeah, this is just real life. It just happens sometimes. And I was just thinking through this as I was praying it. Why does that happen? And there are a number of reasons that I think we could consider. I think the biggest one, and probably the most challenging one, is that we can be more concerned about the opinions of others than we are about the opinion of God. I think our shame, friends, can be self-centered rather than God-centered. You see, we've said the gospel deals with our shame before God, so we have no shame before God because he knows everything and he says, you're forgiven. You have a completely new identity. And so, surely we should feel no shame before man, right? If we've got it clear between us and God, then the outworking is that we have no shame before man. All our secrets, they've been forgiven. But it doesn't always work out like that. And I think at the root of it, what we find when we get right down to the bottom of it is we find unbelief. I mean, it sounds slightly scandalous to say it, but I think at its root we find that we don't believe the gospel. I find that quite shocking. I think, do I not believe the gospel? How does that work? And I think this is sometimes how it can work. So we may only believe and understand the gospel in a very simplistic way. For example, we see the gospel as our sins are forgiven. And we haven't really worked through the implications of that. Now, I want to say, if you understand the gospel in that respect, it's not wrong. I'm not telling you that's wrong. I'm just saying there's a whole load more to it that you can get to grips with. It's not the full depth of it. I was thinking about a way to illustrate this, and I've got a daughter, she's 10 months old, and we started weaning her off milk onto you know, food. And the first thing that we were advised to give her was baby rice. And I've got a picture of it here. This is you can see what it looks like, right? That looks really horrid, doesn't it, that stuff? And it is. It's a bit like wallpaper paste. It's just kind of sludgy, and you mix it with milk. There's nothing appealing about it whatsoever. But you know, she had it, and she loves it. And you put it on a little spoon, and she was wolfing it down. And she was thinking, oh, this is great. This is really good. And sometimes we can be like this. You know, you get the kind of simple bare bones of the gospel, and you think, oh, my sins are forgiven. That's fantastic. And you receive it, and you receive it. But then perhaps you might start to think, oh, is there more to it? And I was thinking about how this works with Jemima, because what I haven't told her is that there's something better than baby rice. She's a little bit further than baby rice, but there is something better than baby rice. There's profiteroles. She doesn't, you know, how am I going to tell her that? It's great, but she doesn't know this is coming. It's going to be a world of problems, I think, when she realizes it. But I want you to see how this, you know, this is it's food. It's kind of a crude illustration for what it is. But there's so much more. You know, she just thinks it's great. I'm loving my rice. And we think, it's wonderful. My sins have been forgiven. But you know, there's so much more to be explored from there. If you don't like profiteroles, you can choose something else. But anything's better than baby rice. And I want you to see, there is so much more to the gospel than we imagine. That's what I mean when I say we don't believe the gospel. I mean, we do believe the gospel, but sometimes we don't take time to let it get at work deep down in our lives to address the root problems that we have to really transform us. And I was thinking, it can seem bleak when we consider, if you think, oh, I've let God down, but I want to encourage you that if you ever feel that way, it is a sign of authenticity. It's a sign you are a real believer. If you weren't a real believer, you wouldn't care that you'd let God down. You feel bad about it because you love God. So there's an encouraging note there. So there's a bit on shame. I want to talk to you about suffering as well. Because real life involves varying degrees of suffering, doesn't it? It's just the world we live in. Some people seem to suffer a lot. Some people seem to suffer less. And our attitude towards suffering as Christians should not be that we seek suffering, but simply that we expect suffering to come. But this is not the message that we get from the culture around us. The culture around us tells us that suffering is the worst possible thing that you could experience. The word suffering may not be used, maybe poverty. But at its root, the belief is suffering is the worst thing you can experience. And it's often the unspoken driver behind many of the cultural idols and counterfeit gods that we have around us. We are told to gear our whole life. Some of this is very subtle. You might think, how? I don't think I've ever been told that. But just let me try and help you with it a bit. We're told subtly to gear our whole lives towards avoiding suffering or the potential of suffering. So I remember when we took out our mortgage, I was offered this vast array of insurances against every possible kind of ill that may befall me. It's not just when you take out a mortgage. There's nothing wrong with insurance. Don't get me wrong. it's good. But there are so many different kinds on offer. You can avoid the potential for suffering through insurance. You can avoid the potential for suffering by moving to quiet neighborhoods, nice neighborhoods, quiet suburbs. Or we can seek to save up huge amounts of money, vast amounts of money for retirement, just so we don't run out of money and have to suffer. And in a darker way than those things, sometimes I think it is the silent assumption. It's the kind of the question that's assessed when we think about things like the euthanasia of the elderly or people who are sick, and the aborting of unborn babies who we believe will be born with severe disabilities. See, we're told by our culture to structure our lives, to minimize risk, reduce suffering. Suffering is the worst thing that could happen. But, you know, friends, it's ludicrous. It's an absolutely preposterous thought when you start to think about it. Risk is woven into the very fabric of our lives. It's 8:20 on a Sunday evening. I don't know what could happen by 8:00. I don't know what could happen in the next minute before I even finish this sentence. We cannot control everything in our lives. But the good news is there is one who is in control. There is a God in heaven, and he loves you very much. And so we get this message that says, minimize risk, avoid suffering. And at the same time, we're told to immerse, and we're encouraged perhaps, to immerse ourselves in an entirely artificial world of entertainment. And so you get this on big bits of the TV and the internet, don't we, when we get home, and people say, I need a bit of escapism. It's like, it can't handle reality. There's too much. I remember I was in Tesco and just last week, and there's a whole section of magazines, and I was talking to the lady who was putting them out about it. It's called TV, soaps, and real life. And I said to her, don't you find this a bit odd that, you know, there's nothing real about this at all. It's completely artificial, but this is, you know, we're fed this, aren't we, to be absorbed into, you know, to suck our minds into a completely artificial way of thinking. That is not a Christian way of living your life, friends. Paul's call to Christians is to actively embrace suffering. To Timothy, he says, but join me in suffering for the gospel. Because according to God, suffering is not the worst thing that could happen to us. Dying without knowing Christ and facing eternal separation from him is the worst thing that could happen to us. So I'd ask you, honestly, how many of us really look that different from the culture around us? I found it very challenging, so I've been considering this and continue to do so. If the answer is not very much, then I would suggest the problem is unbelief. We just don't believe God when God says the worst thing that can happen is people dying and not knowing me, not suffering. So what's the way through this? If that's the really bleak bit, how can we be unashamed and embrace suffering in a Christian way? I believe the answer is simple. It's by believing God. Paul says in verse 12, you can see what he says. He says, that is why I'm suffering as I am, relating to what he was just saying previously. He says, yet I am not ashamed. He says, I'm not ashamed. And you think, why, Paul? Why are you not ashamed? He says, because I know whom I have believed. Check that out. Whom I have believed. He doesn't say, I know what I have believed. He says, whom. He's talking about a person. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus, isn't he? The one who makes God known to us. At its root, this is about believing Jesus and not believing Jesus. This is really, really challenging stuff. And if you're here tonight and you wouldn't describe yourself as a Christian, then you might think, this is a bit odd, because he's talking about believing a person. And I want to say, I know where you're coming from. I found this very, very difficult to get to grips with before I started to follow Jesus. Christianity, at its root, is not about believing a set of doctrines or a list of propositional statements. It's about trusting in a person. It's about trusting in Jesus, the one who shows us what God is like, the one who makes it possible for us to relate to God. To be free from shame. To be completely unashamed. And that is open to you this evening. If you think, I want that. I want to be free from shame. Then he says, come and receive from him grace and forgiveness. If you think, maybe, I don't know, I'm not at that point yet. I've got questions about Jesus, then I just want to remind you about the Alpha course starting on Monday the 10th of October at the Supper. Alpha is an opportunity to explore some of the big questions around Christianity, about who Jesus is, why did he die, what do Christians believe. We'll be meeting Monday evenings. We have dinner together, a short talk and discussion in small groups. If you're interested, do come along on Monday the 10th. Do come and speak to me or someone on the door as we leave. Come along on Monday the 10th and see if it's something you'd love to come along to. I'd love to have you there. I'll be there, I think, pretty much every week, and I love doing it. There's some really cool people in this room who are with us through the last Alpha course and had a really good time. If Alpha's not for you, if you think, I know what I believe about Jesus, I follow him. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. Whether if that's a recent decision or a decision a long time ago, then the battle for you, and this is for me as well, is to fight unbelief. We need to fight the unbelief that feeds shame. We need to know that we've received forgiveness of our sins. We need to know that the gospel is true. And the way we do this, the way we receive this assurance, is by receiving the Spirit. This is what Jesus says about it in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I've got it there, thanks, Warren. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." He says, the Spirit comes, just you can follow the flow in the verse. He says, you'll receive power when the Spirit comes, and then there's a link to witnessing, to bold witnessing. You need the Spirit. Think the Apostle Peter, who during Jesus' trial was denied Jesus in front of a girl. Just to a girl. He denied Jesus, says, I don't know anything about him. Nothing to do with him. A short while later, he's preaching to a crowd of people. There are people repenting of their sin. And he says, don't look at me, look at Jesus. He goes from denying Jesus to denying himself. Denying Jesus before a girl to denying himself before a crowd. What happened to Peter to change him? How could he be so unashamed in such a short space of time? Pentecost happened. The Spirit fell and the shame was gone. He was no longer ashamed of Jesus, but he could boldly proclaim truth about him. Have you received that power? If the answer is no, if the answer is I'm not sure, then that's okay, because God will freely give to all who ask. Paul calls us, doesn't he, to suffer for the gospel by the power of God. That's what he's saying in verse 8. He doesn't say suffer for the gospel and kind of struggle on in your own strength and oh, you might make it through in the end, you'll be all right. He says, no, suffer for the gospel by the power of God. You need the power of God. It's not an optional extra. The call to following Jesus is radical. It is countercultural. It is a call to suffering. Paul says, and of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. Verse 12, that is why I am suffering as I am. All who will authentically follow Jesus are called to embrace suffering in the face of a culture that says suffering is the worst thing that could happen to you. And I want to thank Pastor David for just sharing something with us before the service, because I think, friends, in the West, we desperately need some perspective on what this means to suffer for the gospel. Because often what we think of is not what Paul is thinking of is not what many, many people go through. And I don't wish at all to kind of say what you went through, that doesn't count, that wasn't hard for you, because I'm sure many of you have stories that were incredibly hard. I have some myself, so I'm not downplaying that. But I think we need some perspective on it. I remember a couple of years ago, I went to India as part of a team from the church, and I just remember talking to a number of local believers, and there were some guys, and just I remember talking to each one of them, and they were saying, oh, yeah, well, when I decided to follow Jesus, my family or some friends, they just came around and they beat me up. And one person said that, and I thought, wow. No one beat me up when I decided to follow Jesus. And I spoke to another person and he said very similar, that people came around and beat him up when he started to follow Jesus. And then started talking to more people and thought, this is actually the expectation for them where we were. That was just the price of becoming a Christian. It was even worse in the time when Paul was writing. You could face death for becoming a Christian. Now, I can't tell you. We don't face that danger at the moment, do we, in our country? Praise the Lord. But I can't tell you what you have to go through. If you're following Jesus, I just can't tell you. I don't know. God knows. He just calls us to walk our lives in ignorance and in this particular area and to trust him. You might lose your money. You may lose your reputation, your house. You may even lose your life. Only God knows what the cost is for you. But I can tell you with absolute certainty, with absolute 100% certainty, that you will not go it alone. And it will not be futile. Jesus has said that he will be with us always. If you're taking notes, you can look these up. Matthew 28:20, he said, I will be with you always. He will not leave us. He says, when people persecute you, your reward in heaven is great. That's Matthew 5:11. He says, you have great reward in heaven when people do this to you. Guys in India, when people beat you up, great is your reward in heaven for that. And in James chapter 1, verse 12, he says, you will receive the crown of life when you see God. You will not go it alone, and it will not be futile. Paul is so clear, isn't he? He says, he's just emphatic in his belief that Jesus is able to guard what he has entrusted to him until that day. He says, I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. He says, God called you because of his purpose, God's purpose and God's grace. Whatever you face, whatever the cost is for you, whatever ridicule, mockery, violence, whatever, you are there because of God's good purposes. Nothing and no one can snatch you from his hand. Do you know, Jesus is worth it. He's so worth it, friends. You can throw your lives away on countless pointless things. We can entertain ourselves to death if we want. We can spend our time trying to keep our heads down and living a quiet life. Or we can follow the one man who shows us what it means to be truly alive and to enter into the fullness of all that the Father has for you. It will cost you everything, but the reward is far beyond anything you can ever imagine. Here's another promise I put in. I couldn't resist it. Luke chapter 21. This is Jesus speaking. He says, you will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. And they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me. It sounds bad, doesn't it? But you don't stop reading there. He says, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. Amen. David Livingstone was a Scottish missionary in Africa. And I want to tell you a bit of his story to finish. Probably many of you have heard of David Livingstone. In the mid-1800s, he was a missionary in Africa, and he was, in speaking to some students at Cambridge University in December 1857, he said this. I won't try and paraphrase it because he says it excellently. I'll read you what he said. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice, say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us and for us. I never made a sacrifice. As I've been preparing tonight, it's been my prayer that before you and I either go to be with Jesus or he returns, we will, in truth and in the knowledge that Jesus is our great treasure, be able to say, like David Livingstone, I never made a sacrifice. So. I invite you to stand, but before you do, just hear what I'm inviting you to. Are you willing to suffer for Jesus? Is Jesus your great treasure? Do you want that power to be unashamed, to fight unbelief, to know more of the gospel, the power of God released in your life? As Jesus said, do you want to lose your life and save it? If that's you, I'd invite you to stand with me and I will pray a blessing over you and we will end. Friends, this is such an encouraging sight to see so many of you stand. And for those who would love to stand, I know some of you are standing in your heart, even though you may not be able to stand physically. It thrills me, but it thrills God far more, far, far more. And so I ask for his blessing over each and every one of you. Father, I ask you would come by your Spirit and you would just breathe fresh power into each of my brothers and sisters here. For those that know you, that they would be ones who can speak for you unashamedly, who have fought the fight against unbelief in their hearts and severed it away at the root. They know the gospel is true. They know they have been forgiven by you. And they know they can be messengers of that great and glorious news to other people without fear of what might happen. People who know Jesus Christ is their great treasure. And they will one day be rewarded greatly in heaven for it. I pray you would grant them faith that lasts. Faith that hangs on in there till the very end and keeps on going. That does not waver and carries them right through. Father, bless each one of them. May they be used mightily for your kingdom. May they know freedom from sin and the strength of your Spirit within them. And I pray for my friends out there, Father, who for those who don't yet know you, who may be standing for the first time, that they would know the liberty of turning to the one true God who can forgive them, who can see them born again into that new identity, freedom from sin, freedom from shame. As a completely new person, I pray for your blessing over them, that you would come, touch them with your Spirit, grant them faith that leads unto repentance, they would know the truth of your word, and carry them strongly. Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters standing here. Bless each one of them. In Jesus' name, amen.